As I was driving in this morning, I was thinking about the phrase "good morning." I was just kind of had on my mind a few of life stresses that I've been dealing with, and just very minor things. And as I was thinking about "good morning" or the phrase "good morning," for us who are believers, whether we feel it or not, every morning is a good morning. Because regardless of what happens today, no matter how bad circumstances in life may be, we have a God that loves us, and for those of us who believe in that God that loves us, we will be with him in eternity. And so every day is a good morning. So good morning. Good morning. And I can say that with all sincerity this morning. It's not just a cliche. So whenever I go to a new place, there's a joke I like to share because it helps calm my nerves a little bit, not much. But and it was a comedian. There was a comedian in the 90s who made this observation that at the time, I don't know if it's still the case, but at the time, the number one fear was public speaking, and the number two fear was death. And so his observation was that people would rather be in a coffin than giving the eulogy. And I always think about that when it comes to public speaking, because it is a terrifying thing and not something I ever anticipated. I came to being a believer when I was 19, so a little later in my life, and from there wound up at Emmaus. So it was my junior year, and I was still trying to figure out life and what I was good at and what I wanted to do. I wasn't even sure I was good at anything. Sleeping, I was good at that, but other than sleeping, it was up in the air what I was actually good at. And so over the course of the semester, several things happened. I was taking a homiletics class. I was taking a speech class. I was asked to speak at a Bible school in Wisconsin for one of their chapels, and I was asked to speak in chapel at Emmaus that semester. And it was severely, massively, terribly overwhelming because I didn't really like being up in front of people, and I never thought, like, I can remember times praying that I didn't ever do anything with public speaking. So I took homiletics, and it was so great. I was taking all these classes and doing these things before I actually had to speak. And so over the course of the class, Dr. McLeod was just very encouraging. Whenever I would give practice speeches and then my final sermon, he was just very encouraging and encouraged me to do it, to pursue it. And so at this time, John Jimmo had been a mentor as well. And so I would go with him and watch him speak. And whenever there would be churches he would go to, I had two services. He would let me do one of the services. And so these two men took me under their wings and taught me what they learned, taught me what they knew. And because of that, I'm here today. Because of learning from those men, because of those men using the Lord in my life. And it's neat because we have our own plans about who we are and what we do, but the Lord has his own. And as I look at life, as I stand up here right now thinking of my life before and after Christ, I would not be up here if it weren't for the Lord. And so that is a very encouraging thing. And that just is a little bit about my life. I'm currently in Dubuque at Arbor Oaks, serving and leading a few ministries there throughout the week, and then traveling on the weekends, and I love it. I didn't grow up with the brethren, but I am loving them more and more and more. Even the breaking of bread, it's actually my favorite part of church now. I really enjoy that reflective element. So I was encouraged. Thursday, I was having dinner with Jimmo, actually, and I was asking him, what did he speak on here as I was preparing to speak today? And he told me it was love. He was focusing on love during his time here. And that was, maybe it was coincidence, maybe it was sovereignty, I don't know. But today I'm going to be speaking on the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-37 with this emphasis on love. So I'm going to read the passage, I'm going to pray, give a little background, and then get started. It says, starting in verse 25, And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, to him is Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day and all your blessings. Whether we choose to recognize them or not, they're there. And so I pray that we not take all the blessings you've given us for granted, whether it is the ones that we've had revealed to us in Scripture or the ones that we've seen in life personally as you've worked in our existence and in the existence of those around us. May we ever be thankful and have gratitude for everything you're doing, everything you've revealed, and may we share that love you bestow upon us with the world around us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of background. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And one of the primary themes of this book is an active faith. It's more theological and applicable than it is historical. We get all these great elements and illustrations from the life of Christ in order to encourage an active faith in the people reading it. It was written in either 60 or 62. Every time you try to find the dating of these things, it's always like that. There's never one book that says, okay, it was this date for sure. So between 60 or 62. And so one of the big elements to this is salvation. Praising God. The grace of God. Prayer, miracles, discipleship, forgiveness. And ultimately, Jesus' divine plan, with the focus being a balance of theology and application. Luke was a Gentile. He was writing to Gentile people, which that's one of the neat things about Luke, because while all the Gospels are relative, us being Gentiles, it's kind of a special significance, because this is a faith where all of these principles and all these ideas we are all a part of. And so the big idea I want to focus on today is that the person that experiences God's love expresses God's love to everybody, no matter who they may be. In verses 25 through 29, I'm going to talk about experiencing God's love and how it is essential if we want to express God's love. And right away, when I say experience God's love, it's not necessarily a feeling I'm talking about. I know sometimes there's very loose definitions for experience. But when I say experience, I mean knowing God's word and responding to it. Having that personal relationship with God that comes through the Bible and living in Christ. In verses 30 through 35, I'm going to talk about what it means to be neighborly. And then in 36 through 37, the neighbor to be is the one that shows mercy. So going back to 25 through 29, which says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So in verse 25, we start with this person who is described as a lawyer, and he's asking Jesus a question. So most lawyers would have likely been priests at this time. So this is a man who would have known the Torah, would have known the Word of God as they had it then, pretty in depth. And so he asked Jesus this question, and it's not necessarily in a confrontational or hostile way, but he's looking to see how he responds. He wants his response. And I love that Jesus counters with a question. He says, "You tell me, what does it say?" It's neat because as I was thinking about it, it's not just that he's directing him to the Word, he's directing him to recite the Word, but since Christ is the Word, in some ways he's directing him to himself. And now, that could be a little bit reading into it, but that's the reality. Christ is the Word. And so he's having him say firsthand what it meant. He is having him read it, which all good teachers do that. I know I've had plenty of teachers that I ask them a question that they know that I know, and they tell me to tell them the answer. The lawyer's response, he responds with the great commandment. This is important because it signifies something. He had knowledge of this truth. Many of the Jews, all the Jews, would have known this passage by heart, which was very ironic because as a nation, the Jews never necessarily lived this way. They had this commandment, they knew this commandment, they had this knowledge, and yet, in a lot of ways, that's all it was. They were in seminary and it was just about the grade. It was nothing more than information for a lot of them, a lifestyle, a means for living. It wasn't a personal connectedness with God. It wasn't a personal experiencing of God's love. Just knowing the words that talks about his love. They knew the words, but they didn't necessarily know the God behind the words. They didn't have a relationship with a God behind the words. It's important because he knew it, but he wasn't living it. The priest especially had no excuse for a lack of living. They had the knowledge. They had the commandments. They had the word. They had all of it. They should have gotten the point, and yet they didn't. It was just a rote exercise. It was just disciplines that they thought, for many of them, would make them holy. They thought the actions would make them holy without any of the heart. Jesus affirms that the lawyer answered correctly. What I think is important about this, it's not about who the person loves, but who they depend on to uphold that love in the following passage. So the emphasis for this parable that's coming up is not really the neighbor, but the person being the neighbor. A lot of people preach this passage, they preach this message of the Good Samaritan, and they ask, "Who is my neighbor?" But I would suggest, especially as we go through this message today, assessing and asking the question, what kind of neighbor are we? See, because this priest, this lawyer, was not depending on God's love. He wasn't experiencing God's love. And as a result, how would he ever express it? Had he been truly experiencing the love of God, had he truly understood what that great commandment meant, he wouldn't have had to ask these questions. He would have been able to live. Because as he goes on, it says he tries to justify himself. The lawyer tries to redefine this truth. He tries to limit the meaning of this truth, which shows his lack of understanding. He's trying to fit this truth to his biases and preconceived notions and not take it for what it is, not take it for the heart of what it actually says. He quotes the law but changes the meaning, and he does this to justify himself, which is a common thing for people who are wrong. They take the truth and they kind of wrap it around lies in order to maybe find some personal justification, some vindication. Which I think an important element is this: quoting truth does not always show understanding of truth. Again, he could quote this passage. He knew what this passage said. There was no question. But he didn't understand it. And that was the problem with the Jews. That's the problem with mankind even today, even for us who are believers. We know what the words say, but we don't always understand them. And if we do, we don't always live them. So experiencing, the lawyer needed to experience the love of God. It wasn't just knowing the love of God. He had to experience it. He had to know it and respond to it, which is essential if it's going to be expressed. So like the lawyer, most of us know the truth. Some of us know the truth very well. But what are we doing with it? Are we responding to it? Are we taking our understanding and doing something with the Word of God? We all know the Great Commandment, I would hope. What does that mean? Are we using that? Do we just know what it says? Are we doing something with it? When it comes to our devotions and our studies and our time in the Bible, do we just know the Word of God? Or do we have a relationship with the God behind it? Jesus started with the Bible. He started with pointing this man to the truth, essentially pointing to God and pointing to himself. Because that's the foundation for everything in faith, is the truth, is God, is the Word of God, is God's love. That is the foundation, and unless a believer is depending on that, is experiencing that, we are going to be useless to ourselves and those around us. That's why when you read the Great Commandment, it's love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. If we're not experiencing that love, if we're not walking with that in that love, we're not going to show it to other people. We're going to very much be like this lawyer. We're going to justify why we're not doing it. We're going to justify why we're not applying these words. Our knowledge, first of all, has to be founded in the Word of God. If we want to know how to live the God, or if we want to live in a godlike way, we have to know how to do so. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Word of God. And it's not just something that we take as rote, as knowledge. It's meant to be responded to as we learn it, as we understand it. And we have such an abundance of truth. You know, we have the Bible in this form, and we have great teachers, especially in this area, so many great teachers within the brethren world. We have an abundance of this truth. We have an abundance of God's truth. We know what it says. What are we doing with it? Because ultimately, good or bad, our doctrine is going to form how we live. Because that's the result. Living is the result. It's not the starting point. The starting point is what we believe. The starting point is whether or not we have a relationship with God or not. Before we move outward, before we want to change any discipline, anything we're doing externally, we have to deal with the internals. And the internals have to be founded in and dealt with through the Word of God. The first step in loving neighbors is knowing how to do so. And knowing how to do so is not just dependency on the source text, the source material, but a relationship with the God who gave it to us, as I said. Before we get into who our neighbor is, we must start by asking, what kind of neighbor am I? Am I a neighbor that loves God and is responding to that love? Or is it just action? And am I just trying to be a nice person doing good works in and out of myself? You burn out quickly doing that. If you want to love other people, you're going to fail at doing that because people are very hard to love eventually. But if you truly want to love people, it starts by loving God, because now you're not depending on yourself to love others. You're not depending on yourself to be a good neighbor. You're depending on God to help you do so. Are we people dependent on God experiencing His love or not? Is our relationship with God, is it a balance of knowledge and living, or just knowledge, or just living? What is our relationship with God like in regards to love? This has been a big question I've been asking myself the past year, this topic of love. I was sitting, and it was actually the Great Commandment, and it kept coming to me over and over and over, and I kept asking myself, why is it great? Why is it great? And that's such an elementary question, especially going through Bible school for 4 years. You know everything after that, apparently. I don't know. I feel like I know less every day. And it kept bothering me, the Great Commandment. 1 Corinthians 13. How is love above faith and hope and all these things? This is one of the most important truths I believe we can take from the Bible. I think everything, for the most part, in our Christian life can either be traced back to a love for God or a lack of it. And so this is a very important thing. This parable is important. This commandment is important. If there's no other commandment, that's the commandment that all the other commandments rest on, is the great one. It's called great for a reason. It's not just hyperbole. And so it continues in verses 30 through 35 by giving this brief parable. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So there are several characters introduced in this parable. The first is this man who gets attacked. And this is the one who we're going to have the least amount of details about. It's believed that the identity of this man is left ambiguous for a reason. It doesn't tell you his religion, it doesn't tell you his race, it doesn't tell you anything about this man other than he was a man that was attacked. The point of this is to fill in the blank. So this lawyer would have assumed it was a Jew who got attacked. But in general, these details are left blank because it's unimportant. What's important is this man was attacked and needed help. Because the focus isn't on this man. It's not going to be this man. He is the first character introduced. But it's going to be on the people who responded to the man, the people who come in contact with this man. The lawyer, like I said, the lawyer would have assumed it was a Jew, but reading it, you could put anybody in that blank. The second character is a priest. So priests would have been very committed to their belief system. They would have been people very religious. They would have been the Jews who knew the law the best. This was the person who should have stopped and helped. This was the person who had the knowledge. This was the person who had the call and the commandment and the commitments, and he didn't. It would be like a pastor seeing someone on the streets of Chicago, and which I'm sure every 10 feet there's someone on the street of Chicago in this condition. That's not funny. You live in Chicago. I shouldn't make fun of Chicago. But it would be like a pastor walking down the street and seeing a man who is beaten and going the other side. It would have been very similar, because the pastor would have known the Word of God. If he was a good pastor, he would have known the Word of God. These days, who knows what a pastor knows? But he would have known the Word of God. He would have passed him. Same for this priest. He was the one that should have stopped. He was the one that should have done this. And yet he passed him by. So the next one is a Levite. So a Levite often assisted with the priests, and they weren't as high up. But he does the same. He was second most likely. This is all a chance happening that is going on. This is not just a scenario that was set up. In a way, it was a test. They had opportunities to put their faith into action, and they kept moving. Both the priests and the Levite span the whole of what a Jew could or couldn't be. You have the people, the really religious, and then you have more of the layman of the religion. The attitude of the Jews, they knew the compassions, they knew the truth, they saw the work of God. They saw God's love firsthand. Historically, personally, they saw the love of God, and yet they did nothing with it. They did very little with it. The priest could have set the tone. Being somebody high up, the priest could have done that, because that's where it starts. It starts with the leaders, and it trickles down to everyone else. But they all had the same attitude. They all had the same knowledge, in which they weren't responding. For whatever reason, it doesn't matter. The point is that these men were without excuse. There's no justification. They passed by. There is a person in need. There is an opportunity to respond to the person, and they just kept going. So then a Samaritan helps. A Samaritan would have been the most unlikely. This would have been a plot twist to the lawyer hearing this story, that it was a Samaritan helping what this lawyer probably assumed was a Jew. In this part, the phrase "took pity," it signifies genuinely deep and active sympathy. So this Samaritan who does these exceeding actions of compassion, of kindness, well, it's sincere. This exceedingly sincere thing, this person who should not have been the one helping is helping, and is helping beyond their means. I mean, look how far out of the way it shows the amount that this guy did to help. The implication of pity is presented in both heart and action. So the Samaritan isn't just doing something for the sake of doing it. He was operating out of a heart of compassion, a heart out of mercy, a heart out of love. Time, money, things, in all these areas, the Samaritan's compassion was displayed. It took time. It put himself in danger helping this person. It took his things. He was letting him use his camel on this guy's. This is probably a VW camel or a BMW camel, and this guy's bleeding all over it. It took sacrifice in all these areas. But that's what sincere love does. That's what sincere compassion does. It doesn't think about those things. It does. It takes the responsibility, the command to love, and it acts. regardless of the cost. His response to the situation was action without condition. Love is not conditional, or at least it shouldn't be, at least from our end as far as expressing it. He has nothing to gain, but he still gave everything. He provided abundantly to meet this deep need. The man was hurt. He was possibly dying. And this Samaritan did all he could to save him. All three of these men happened on this by chance. But only one responded the way that he should. The two that should have responded the way the Samaritan did, didn't. It was a complete role reversal. It was a complete turning on the head. But despite this fictitious parable, it was reflective of the truth, the state that these people who claimed to know God so well were in. The parable, as I said before, it's not about the man, but the people who responded to the man. The details of this man are absent. So again, fill in the blank. Who would you put there? That neighbor. And as you put someone in that blank of the neighbor that needs help, ask yourself, what kind of neighbor are we being to them? Because I would submit that most of us probably have someone we could put there, someone who's hard to love, somebody that it would take time and resources to show love to. But again, that's a reflection of ourselves, not them. It's a reflection of who we are, how we view love, how we experience the love of God and our expression of it. Do we identify with the priest and Levite or the Samaritan? This is a great parable for self-assessment, for asking ourselves, what is the capacity, what is the meaning of love for us? Because like I said with the beginning of this, we all know the Great Commandment. We all know the call to love. We all hopefully know the many, many passages in 1 John about loving, about showing love, about expressing love. We love because God first loved us. We ourselves have been shown so much love. And as we experience that love, as we're reminded of that love, as we know the love that God has given to us, we should want to express that to other people. Not ignore them, not pass them by, but see people who need help and help them. There's probably people in this room that need help that you're ignoring. I know there are people in my assembly that I can help that I have either said someone else will take care of it or someone else will deal with it or negated it. If we are experiencing God's love, we have no choice but to express that to other people. We have no choice but to live by the Great Commandment. We either believe it or we don't. If we believe what these words say are true, we have to do something with them. Otherwise, it's just words. Live however we want. Do whatever we want. Just take them as philosophy and pick and choose and make our own meanings and applications for them. As I said, the man, while not the focus, is the secondary aspect. He's not defined by his race or religion. He can be anybody. And that's really what it comes down to is, one, who am I? And two, am I seeing people that way? Am I seeing people based on what they need or who they are? By their culture, by their race, by their religion. Often we use these things as excuses not to talk to people. So while it is the most important to ask what kind of neighbor am I, still keeping in mind who are my neighbors as I try to be a neighbor. If our theology, if our love does not result in action, it's bad theology. It's bad doctrine. God calls us not to just know his love, not to just experience his love, but do something with it. And then in the final two verses, it says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus asks and gets an answer to his initial question in the beginning verses, where he says, where the man asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And when they say eternal life, that's a salvational thing. What do I do to receive salvation? What do I do to have eternal standing with God? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord," and he goes through. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly, do this and you live." Now Jesus is driving home the point, concrete application to the theology he laid out in the beginning. Do you ever have one of those moments where you have a thought come into your head and it just totally vanishes? That just happened to me. Okay, I got it back. So, that always gives you enough time to get it back. I love that technique. The point of this parable is not the neighbor, but the neighbor who shows the love, the neighbor who is showing love, not about the one receiving it. Whoever the man is, it's not important. The focus is the response to the man. The focus is the dependency on God and a response to others as a result. Mercy is what made the Samaritan neighborly. I love that this lawyer doesn't respond by saying Samaritan. Could have been out of disgust, but others have suggested that he's defining the man by the mercy. The man is defined by the love. Not who he is or where he's from or anything like that, but what he did. The one who showed mercy, he's defined by the mercy here. This is interesting because he's asking how you inherit eternal life, and this is Jesus' response. And he says to him, "You go and do likewise." The priest and the Levite did not show love because they weren't experiencing the love of God. Once they experienced the love of God, they would express it. Once they came into salvation, once they came into being people who love God and because God loved them, then they would show it. So he's telling them to go and do likewise. Had they followed God's command to love, they would be experiencing it. Had it meant more than just a condition or something that they knew, they would have been people fully and truly living by faith. This is what it meant for the priest to go and do likewise, to love and to express that love. Love would be manifested in action when it was first experienced in truth, in proper knowledge. The point of this parable is that love is a combination of knowing and doing. It is not enough just to know the command, but to do something with it. So as I close, one of the things I like to do in closing is ask questions. And my notes somehow got totally disheveled, so I'm looking for them. I sound like a jittery mother at a wedding. Okay, they're stuck together. Woo. So the first question I want to ask comes out of 25 through 29. These are just questions because I like questions. I think they're good for self-assessment. Whether you remember one or remember all of them, think about them as you go throughout today, as you go throughout the week. The first one is, are we experiencing God's love? Simple enough, right? If only. Is God's love something that you understand and you have memorized? Are you actually experiencing it? Are you doing something with the love? Are you expressing his love to other people. The next is, what kind of neighbor are you? Because, again, the level of dependency, where you're dependent on, is going to dictate the kind of neighbor you are. Whether you're depending on God to be a loving neighbor or yourself to be a loving neighbor. What kind of neighbor are you? Are you a neighbor that loves God, that is responding to God? Or is it just a lifestyle? Is Christianity just something you do and it's more of a lifestyle than a life? And then lastly, is knowing God's love resulting in us showing it? You know, I could tell you a billion ways this past week I've seen God's love for me in life. But it doesn't always mean I do something with it. I either don't think about it or I forget about it or things like that. The more I remind myself by reading passages and thinking of personal experiences in my life and others' lives of how God's love has been shown, how he daily shows his love for me, the more willing I am to express it. But when I don't think about it, when I just kind of put it to the side, it doesn't have a precedence in my life. Again, there's a reason why it's the great commandment. It is so encouraging to just sit sometimes and make a list. I like to make a list of all the ways that I know God loves me. God has shown his love for me and believers and Christians, both through biblical passages and through different things that have happened in life. Reminding ourselves of that love in that personal way, I think, will make us more likely to showing it and less susceptible to not doing so. So is knowing God's love resulting in us showing it? So as I finish here, experience the love of God. Keep experiencing the love of God. Grow in your love for God and seeing his love for you. But then express it, show it to each other, to your neighbors, to your family, to people who are impossible to show it to. It's possible. Just find a way to do it. And then be the neighbors Christ calls us to be, to everybody, regardless of race or religion or political viewpoint. Be the neighbor Christ wants you to be, that wants me to be, wants all of us to be. And as he says, as he said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I pray that we just allow your love to be the guiding force of our life. May we be people who not only know your love, but show your love and live in that love, God, because what else is there? If we don't have your love, if we don't have a love for you, nothing else in the Bible matters. Nothing else in the Bible is going to matter to us without that love. So just keep this on our minds. Keep this on our heart. May we never, ever forget the magnitude of the love we've been shown, and may we show it to the world around us in all that we say and all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.